Okay, if you have your Bibles, let's go Habakkuk chapter 1. I've had to cut back this sermon literally in each service to try to get in what we need to get in. But let's go Habakkuk chapter 1. I'm going to just pick it up in verse 2 because verse 1 is just God saying, or Habakkuk saying, "Hi, my name's Habakkuk." So Habakkuk says hi. Let's look at verse 2. Habakkuk chapter 1. Starting in verse 2, we'll read through 11. We've spent a lot of time on this already over the last 2 weeks. I won't do a lot of setup again. I will mention some things. If you become intrigued, especially of the background, which is important to understand what's going on in this dialogue between God and Habakkuk, you can download the first two sermons for free on iTunes as well as our website. And so if your interest gets tweaked, you can find those there. Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so that the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so that justice goes forth perverted. God answers Habakkuk's complaint. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that, listen how he describes them, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. So what God says of Babylon, of the Chaldeans, is that they're bitter, they're hasty, they're nasty, and they are aggressive, and they conquer land, conquer nations that are not their own. Let's keep reading. 7. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives or slaves like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. They are guilty men whose own might is their God. Now, let me just simply bullet point this for you, and then I want to try to draw a comparison that'll make you feel it. Okay? Habakkuk says to God, why aren't you doing anything about this injustice? Why aren't you doing anything about your people defaming your name? Why are you letting this go unchecked? And God says, oh, I'm not idle. I'm about to handle this. In fact, I'm going to send the Chaldeans. I'm going to send the Babylonians. I'm going to send this bitter, hasty, morally perverse country to wreak judgment upon you, Judah. So if I could pull that in to where we could feel it, today across the U.S. is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, which means across the U.S., there are going to be pastors who get in the pulpit and they're going to talk about issues of life. When does it begin? When is it a woman's right? What about the rights of the baby? And they're going to preach sermons based on life. It's honestly a good idea. We need strong grace in this arena. We also need prophetic words in this area. And so they're going to preach. I guarantee you, more than one will use what happened in Philadelphia this week. Did you see that? For those of you who read the news, a doctor named Dr. Kermit Gosnell in Philadelphia has been arrested on 10 counts of murder. Here's what he was doing. He was lying to impoverished immigrant workers and lower class women, telling them when they were 8 months pregnant that they were only 24 months pregnant. He would sedate them until they were asleep. They would give birth to live babies, 8-month-old babies. He would then take scissors, jam it into the back of the neck of the baby, and cut the spinal cord. 80 complaints filed against the clinic. You know why the state didn't look into it? Because this is such a controversial subject. And so now, you don't think that somebody's going to work that into a sermon? I worked it into mine. I'm not even talking about
Now, here, let me try to let you feel Habakkuk 1. It would be like us going, God, how can you let that happen? How can you sit by idly and watch this occur? Why won't you take care of this violence? And God's response to us would be, oh, I'm not idle. In fact, right now, Iran and North Korea are in talks. I'm going to use them to conquer you, overthrow you, and destroy your country. Right? See, this immediately puts us at an odd place with our culture. Let me try to explain. If we were to get in a very large bus and head down to the shops in Highland Village, if you're a podcaster, that's an outdoor mall here in our area. And we went with our little spiral notebooks and we went down and we just started talking to people about God. Here's what I think you would find. Very confident that this is what you would find. You're going to come across some people that they would call themselves agnostics, which means they believe that there is a God, but not really sure who he is. So you're going to kind of run across your avatarians. And so they're going to be like, everything's God. The wind is God. The trees are God. My dog is God. I am God. You are God. We are all God. Everything is God. All right. You're going to run into that. You're going to run into your Star Wars nerds. All right. It's an impersonal force. It's an energy that's in the universe, all right? You're going to hear a little bit about karma. You're going to hear a little bit about, you might come across kind of some staunch atheist. It wouldn't be terribly surprising, but odds are you're not going to run into one of those at the shops. And that, you know, it's a myth. It's silly. It's the cause of all these wars. It's the, I mean, you'd kind of run into some of that. You're going to run into a lot of people who profess to be Christians. I'm going to say, he's my father, he's my savior, you'll hear that. But 9 times out of 10, if you're not talking to just a staunch, jaded atheist, you're going to hear this. God is what? Love. God is love. Now, there's some biblical truth to that. The problem is that word cannot be defined in our culture. It is a junk drawer word. You know, I know that because you love your dog. And you love your wife. And you're not saying the same thing. And you love Tex-Mex. And you love your sports team. And you love, and it has nothing to do at all with you. It has to do more with what they bring to you, what they give to you. So if I could more articulately define what we mean when we say we love, we mean right now, in this moment, in this situation, this makes me feel good. And if the moment changes, the situation changes, or my feeling changes, I no longer love it. All right, this explains our bipolar swinging when something doesn't work out. Like, and once again, don't hear me speaking as a theologian, because I'm speaking to you as one who reads the Wall Street Journal. Look at our divorce rates. You know what that is? That is, as long as you make me happy, I'm in. As long as you are a means to my end, I'm in. But you let that change. And I fell out of love. All right, as if love is some sort of emotive firing off of adrenaline. It's a junk drawer. Okay? That's why we turn so quick on our teams, on our cars, on our, right? We love our house till the plumbing breaks. We hate our house! And we love our car until it doesn't start, and then we hate our car. And we, in the same game, will love and hate our team. They're going to do it. They do this to me every year. They get my hopes up, and then they crush it. Right? This is because that word means nothing. It means, I like it right now. So now you've got a word that's devoid of meaning being attached to ultimate reality. God is love. Now, if you'll dig around, what people mean when they say that is that God is some sort of wrathless fairy like Tinkerbell Bell, that in the end floats about sprinkling pixie dust on people. All right? The quickest way to make a secular mind furious and an evangelical mind nervous is to talk about God as being wrathful. Is to talk about the reality that God is a just judge. That bothers people, which here's why it's surprising. It's surprising because our culture loves just judges. How many CSIs are there? I mean, seriously, can anybody answer that question? I tried to research it this week and literally ran out of time. It's like LA, New York,
Atlanta, San Angelo, El Paso, Dallas, Houston. I mean, it's just like, see, it's like the same show. We love justice. If a show on television isn't about justice, it's about doctors. It's like there are no other topics in the American psyche. All right? Give us law, give us medicine in any context. That's just what we want to watch, all right? Change the characters, make them hotter, and then we'll watch it, okay? And so we love justice until someone starts to talk about God being just. And then all of a sudden we don't like it. Christians get nervous about that. They get nervous about the idea of hell. They get nervous about a God who would judge people, all right? Secular people grow furious at this idea. As if to be just and to have wrath means you're not loving. See, since we have no definition of love, this gets confusing. Here's what I would contend, all right? If you actually love something, you're far more likely to have wrath. Because if you don't love something, then what could make you wrathful? Huh? It's when you do love something that judgment and wrath are possible. When you don't love, it's not possible because you don't care. So if you love this thing and this thing gets tarnished and abused and stolen and violated, you don't care. You don't love it. It doesn't mean anything to you. But if you love it, now there's violence in there. Now there's aggression. Now there's wrath. Now there's judgment because what is sacred has been violated. See, this is just a part of American culture that's so silly. Now, in the end, here's what I think we have to do. When you lose the correct definition of love, you begin to miss out on all these really deep, thick, foundational elements of God's nature and his character. Okay, and so we need to talk about some of those elements today, and it's going to collide with what our culture thinks and what our culture feels. Now, here's what you're going to have to, I want to just throw this out to you and push you as much as I can today for your good and for the glory of God. Because of the time period in which you live, you're going to have to decide over and over and over and over again on 100 different issues who sets what's true, culture or the Bible. And I know some of you are going, you're sounding like a fundamentalist. I am a fundamentalist. I'm just wearing jeans. All right, I believe in the orthodox tenets of Scripture. Always have. That's why we preach through books of the Bible, and I'm not doing a sermon series on 9 ways to be a better man. Because I believe that by seeing the full nature and character of God, you'll become a better man. I need to give you, wake up early, eat a good breakfast. Be nice to your wife. I just don't feel like we need to do that. I don't think ultimately that transforms anything. Okay, now, so what you're going to find is on a ton of issues, Scripture is going to collide with culture. And it's going to be a violent collision. So you can look at this in terms of sexuality. You can look at this in terms of even the abortion issue. When does life begin? On and on we could go. You're going to find our culture and the Bible colliding. Now, let me tell you why. This should be no surprise to you. You're in church. I'm a pastor. Let me tell you 3 reasons why I'm always going to side with the Scriptures over our cultural leanings. I'll give you 3 of them. Number 1, one of these is transcendent, one is not. Here's what I mean by that. One is supreme. It can fit anywhere and one cannot. Try to export Western culture into Iran. It's not. It would be like breathing water to them. It simply would not work. And so some of you are like, well, I don't know that you could export the Bible into Iran and have it work. In all the encouragement I can give you, please read your Bible, but also please watch the news. The Iranian government has just started to crack down on a house church movement in Iran that's exploding, the gospel of Jesus Christ beginning to explode into the Muslim world. It's always going to happen. The Scriptures told us it was going to happen, all right? It's been prophesied about since Genesis chapter 12 that this would occur, okay? Same thing. Hey, who's being persecuted in Iraq right now? Who's fleeing Iraq? Christians are. Why? Because they're being persecuted. Why? Because this works in every culture. I've been to China. They preach out of this book. They do communion. They sing songs to Jesus, and they walk deeply with one another. Been to South America. Same thing's true. Been into parts of the Middle East. Same thing is true. Been to Europe. Same thing is true. And on and on and on and on we could go. One is transcendent. One is not. Second thing. One changes its mind constantly, and one doesn't. I mean, it almost becomes impossible to keep up with culture. It is constantly changing its mind about what's valuable and what is not valuable. Okay? The Bible simply doesn't change. Now, for the skeptic, be some of you are like, well, I don't know if that's true, Matt. Didn't people use the Bible to justify slavery? Yes, and a guy used the Bible, all right, to convince others he was Jesus Christ and got a lot of people killed in Waco. The problem is people, not the Bible. It was the Bible that convinced a great deal of men to lay down their wealth and their lives to see the slave trade killed once and for all. Preached a whole sermon on it out of the book of Colossians last year, so you can look that up if you want to hear that whole timeline and how that worked and what the Bible actually says. Okay? And on I could go here, but in the end, one doesn't change and one does. I wish I had some pictures of how we dressed in the 80s. Like, someone should have stopped that. Someone should have said, that's pastel and you're not wearing socks. And you're a man. You not see any problem with that? So, but no one did. Everybody was listening to Phil Collins and wanting to be Don Johnson. And we all regret it. To the man, we regret it. Okay? Now, the third reason, and this is a big one, guys. This is a big one. The scriptures can deliver what they promise, and culture never has been able to do that. So for 20 years now, I've been trying to follow the Lord, and if you know my personality, I'm kind of if I'm in, I'm all in. And so I've been, for 20 years now, putting the Lord to the test. Okay, and what I mean by that is I was under the biblical understanding that every command in the scripture was given to me for my joy and the glory of God, so that to be obedient to scripture, even when it didn't feel right and even when it was bothersome, was in the end going to give me greater life and greater joy than what I thought I should do or how I thought I should live. And so I wanted to submit to God as he revealed himself in the scriptures. And here I am 20 years later, and you got to hear me really carefully here, and he is yet to not deliver. Now, with that said, there are definitely things at the time and in the moment that I sure wish would have gone another way. There have been disappointments, there has been heartbreak, but a couple of years removed, looking back, there's just gratitude. Praise God that he did what he did back then. And so God, over and over and over again, has delivered what he promised, life and the fullness of life in him. And so culture does not possess this ability. In fact, it's lied to you so often and for so long, most of us can't even recognize that it continues to lie. Like, let me give you just a couple of promises. I'm going to stop because we're doing a whole sermon on this next week. I'll just give you two what I consider big ones. Technology. Technology was supposed to buy us time. Do you remember that? You might not even remember that. Like, the idea of, hey, this internet thing, this email, we're going to have so much time we can pick up a hobby and spend a ton of time with our family. Has it delivered? Oh, we're laying in bed at night answering an email. Wife's trying to seduce us. Hold on! I know some of you are like, that is not realistic, all right? That is not realistic in my house. Okay, you're trying to seduce her, and she's like, hold on! And she's got a baritone voice, and so you're like, and roll over. And it hadn't delivered. We are more to surface level than we have ever been. So the promise was, life is going to get easier, you're going to be far more productive, and you'll have time for the things that matter. And instead, it delivered us the opposite. We don't have enough time, and all our relationships are surface level and connected. Like, you know a Facebook friend's not a friend, right? Like, you know that? You understand that, right? Just because someone follows you on Twitter doesn't mean you guys are tight. But this is kind of that false social construct that we live in now, and it deceives us into thinking, oh man, you know who I heard from? Dale. I hadn't seen Dale since 10th grade.
And that kind of creates this little high for a little bit. But you don't have any deep relationship with Dale. You know he lives in Bedford. And that his wife's hotter than you thought he'd be able to marry. And that's the extent of it. And so we become these kind of voyeuristic, weird, oh, Dale got to go to the game. Man, I wish I'd have got to go to the game. So don't know anybody, has not made things easier, has not made things. Here's the second one, sex. If you're not aware of history, it's really just been in the last 100 years in Western culture that sex has moved to the forefront of everything, so that in the end, we can't even define ourselves without defining it. A lust-driven society who continues to buy into the empirical lie that sex is this all-satisfying, answering all of my problems kind of thing. It's simply not. Like, even on all the debates about homosexuality, I just kind of back up and go, really? Like, if you cut it off, you're still a man, aren't you? If it gets cut off, you're still a human, aren't you? Is that really what defines us now? Our sexuality is how our personhood is defined? Since when? Since the last 20 years of human history. And since it doesn't work, culture is brilliant because it's driven by what's demonic. Culture just starts to try to tweak it. Oh, since you're having sex and it's not working, here's what you need: sex with someone else, and then it'll work. Or you know what? It's your technique that's off. If you had better sex, you had better technique, then you'd be satisfied, which explains why if you go to the store and you look at all the magazines on the rack, every one of them will have an article on sexual technique, even magazines that aren't even in that arena, aren't even in that domain. It's like Dear Lise magazine, How to Get Her in the Blind. I mean, it's just like... What? I don't know where that stuff comes from. It just comes out of my heart. Progressive sanctification. And so in the end, culture lies. It continually lies to you. And because, look right at me, because we are deceived, we lap it up. And we keep believing, we keep going, oh, this is going to satisfy me. This is going to take care of me. That's what I need. That's what I have to get to. If I can get to that, then I'm going to be satisfied. And it just has never been true. It cannot deliver what it promises. So even for all of those who fight for certain legislations, even those at the end of the day, if you get outside of the Word of God, you can get all you want. It's not going to deliver because it can't. And this is why I'm always going to side with the Word. Was I going to make you look backwoods and stuff like that? What about science, Chandler? Maybe. But how culture defines me is of no concern of mine. Because I know I have to die just like them and stand in front of God. And at the end of the day, man, if you'll... No scientist worth his salt. Okay, I'm fully aware of the discussions this is going to get me in this week. No scientist worth his salt will say with absolute, this is true. They'll say, for now, this is what it looks like. Because science changes its mind all the time. Huh? Can you eat dairy or can you not eat dairy? What about eggs? Good for you, bad for you? Coffee? Good for you, bad for you? Depends on the month, depends on the magazine, depends on the research. So I am a scientific agnostic. This rock's 9 billion years old. Awesome. Where'd you find that? Is it just laying around? 9 billion. You sure? No, it's 9 trillion years old. It's older than that. Oh, okay, wow. All right, so in the end, do you want to? And so, and I know some of you rub the wrong way, but any scientist worth his salt says, for the information we have right now, this is what it looks like. So why all the rage towards Christians who say, from what we know of the Scriptures, this is what it looks like? Well, you're stopping the process. What process? Same process you're working? I mean, it becomes this strange kind of we can do it, you can't do it ideology. It's a strange, strange thing. That's not even my sermon. Let's get to work, okay? Now, in the end, here's what happened, and this is going to take us looking at God in a way that makes a lot of us uncomfortable. Habakkuk comes to God and says, do you see this? Now, think about this.
if Habakkuk is seeing injustice and violence and destruction, how much more is God seeing it? If one man with two eyes in one location of a nation can say, look at this, how much more can God, who knows all and sees all, go, look at this? And he answers Habakkuk's prayer in the affirmative. Habakkuk didn't even get told no. Isn't this what Habakkuk wanted? Are you going to idly sit by and watch this? No, no, I'm not. Here I come. And then we'll see next week that Habakkuk's like, what? All right, but let me start here. I want you to hear this until you hear it. And this is what I mean by that. In the end, God is a just judge who will judge everyone. Okay, let me just start. Job 28:24. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Psalm 69:5. I'm going to cut out a bunch of these just for time. Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. There's going to be this rhythm established here that there's no such thing as a secret. That is a myth. Everything you think, everything you do, every place you go is seen by God. One of the reasons we are so comfortable in our sin is because we have lost a respect for the presence of God. Much harder to stare at a computer screen with your pants around your ankles if you're aware that God sees and is in the room. Might have been a little too graphic for you. Sorry. Let's go. Isaiah 40:26-28. Lift up your eyes and see on high. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So here's his argument. Here's Isaiah's argument to Israel. Look up at the stars. It is God who calls them out, God who places them, God who names them and tells them at what temperature to burn, tells them where they are to stay. It is God's power and his might that has done such a thing. And so he asked them a question based on this power. Why do you say, O Jacob, that would be you, or speak, O Israel, that's you, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint, nor does he grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. That God sees everything, and those things you could get away with when you were a teenager, you cannot get away with now. So I'll tell you, I was a bit shady before I was converted. And so if my parents kind of dropped the bomb on me, you know, no, you can't go. I mean, it's easy. Wait till they go to sleep. Wait till they go to sleep. Dad starts snoring. I mean, that's registering on the Richter scale, all right? They're not going to hear my, they're going to be in the service tonight in Denton. They're not going to hear the glass slide, me hop out, hop the fence, hop in the car with Jimmy and go party. They're not going to hear that. Or when I come home at 3. I mean, how easy was that? All I had to do was wait for them to go to sleep, all right? Or if maybe, and this is the other way, because the other issue here is that God does not sleep, but the other issue is his understanding. One of the things I would do if mom got overzealous and was like, you're home by midnight, is I know my mom goes to bed like 9:15. I mean, she's gone through the first rim round at that point, all right, at midnight. And so I'd call. There used to be this thing called a home phone, and I would call the house. And when my mom picked it up all groggy, hello, I just go, I got it, Mom. When'd you get home? About 15 minutes ago. Shut up. About 15 minutes ago. Well, come give me a kiss before you go to bed. Okay, no problem. Because I know she's going right back to sleep. All right, love you, Mama. Uh-huh, I'll come in and give you a kiss. All right, bye. Shh. Turn it back up, all right? And then we could just go. So all I had to do to get away with stuff is wait for my authority to go to sleep or be in an instant craftier than my authority. And Isaiah's going, it's not going to work, man. He doesn't go to sleep. The one who governs the stars. He doesn't take naps, man. He doesn't close his eyes. He sees everything. And for all your justifications, you don't trick him. He knows. Let me read you a couple of more of these. Isaiah 47, 9 through 11. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. That there were some in Israel that were getting involved in witchcraft, and this next part is the weight of it. You felt secure in your wickedness. So we've talked a little bit about this already today. You felt secure in your wickedness. It doesn't bother you that you're doing the things that are blatant rebellion against God, all right? You felt secure in your wickedness. Why? Because you said, "No one sees me." Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, "I am, and there is none beside me." So the lie that you buy into, the lie that I buy into that leads us and walks us into iniquity and rebellion against God is he does not see me and no one is but me. Let me read you one more from the Old Testament. Jeremiah 16, 17. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. And so what ends up happening as you start walking through these Old Testament passages is both secular and evangelical alike goes, but that's Old Testament God. He's surly. What about Jesus? He had product in his hair. He had feather. He just loved everyone. Let's talk about Jesus. Like what? Live the way of Jesus. Walk the way of Jesus. Like you will always tie this idea of God is love back to Jesus, and some of it's true, but I'll let Jesus speak for himself with his feathered hair. Mark 4, 21 through 23. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Luke 12, 1 through 3. Love this one in a masochistic kind of way. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What ruins, what destroys, what works over a community of faith? When people pretend that they're more than they are and begin to speak the right language when their heart's not there. Beware the yeast of the Pharisees. Hypocrisy. And then look what he says. For nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, now listen to this. Whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. This verse is the antidote to self-righteousness. Because as long as we're talking external, you can boast. I mean, you such a more discipline than this guy is at reading his Bible. Yay, you. Memorized verses. Yay, you. Hadn't missed a day of church in 30 years. Yay, you. I mean, all these externals can puff you up. But here's what this verse just said. Like, think about this. If what you've thought this week and the motives behind your action this week could be shown on this screen behind me or on this screen in Dallas and Denton that I'm preaching on, would you want to stay in the room and watch it? Any of you? Wouldn't you be ashamed? Wouldn't you be embarrassed? There isn't anyone who would stand and want to watch that about themselves. For what you really think, what you really feel, what really motivates your heart and all of its ugliness to be laid bare would be horrifically embarrassing for you, shameful for you. And so this verse says, watch your heart. This is Jesus constantly going after the heart, because if he gets the heart, then he gets the outside. Not going after the outside, going after the inside. Our war is against those motives. Our war is against those desires. Our war is against those thoughts, because they control the outside action. So we go after the root, not the fruit. And I didn't mean for that to rhyme. I apologize, okay? That's how we do it. All of us would be just ashamed. I love this next verse. I've got to hurry here. 1 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. For I am not aware of anything against myself. This is Paul talking. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. There is a pedestal that only one belongs on. It is not your daddy, it is not your spouse, it is not your favorite preacher, it is God who belongs on that pedestal. He is the object of worship. He is the object of exaltation, because men are going to fail you. Hebrews 11 gives us permission to have heroes, but heroes only in so much as they are tools in God's hand. We talked about this last week. We don't celebrate the hammer, we celebrate the wielder of the hammer. We don't celebrate the trowel, we celebrate the wielder of the trowel. So you don't think, if you'll look at all these like moral failures of giant evangelical figures, you don't think their congregations thought they were legit? You don't think their congregations thought they were lights out? Like if you look at the Haggard ordeal from a couple of years ago, church of 20,000 people, you don't think the men and women in that church thought he was legit? You don't think they would say not a greater, you don't think Pastor Appreciation Month was big for him? You don't think that people are going, man, this guy is powerful in the way of the Lord. And it comes out he's doing math and having sex with male escorts and, you know, on and on and on we could go. This is an example of what Paul's saying. He's like, hey, nobody gets exalted to that point. You let the Lord exalt. You worship the Lord. You encourage the saints. But you ultimately, it'll be the Lord that hands out those commendations. You see, he's even saying that about himself. He was like, now, I'm not aware of anything in me that needs to be confessed, but I don't judge. That doesn't mean I'm clean. Doesn't mean I'm clean. Doesn't mean I've had the right motives. Doesn't mean we're going to have to trust the Lord. The Lord will judge. The Lord will determine. The Lord will hand out commendation. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and the discerning of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Listen to this. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. So now you've got two ideas colliding here. You've got the fact that God sees everything, actions and intentions, and you've got this idea that you're going to give an account for those actions and intentions. And the Bible says clearly you'll be naked, because you can justify and you can hide here, can't you? It's not hard to justify yourself here. And 9 times out of 10, if you're saying, I'm not trying to justify myself here, but you're justifying yourself, all right? I'm just throwing this out here, okay? Easy to do here will be impossible in front of God, because there's no sleight of hand with God. He knows. Naked before him. Naked before him, he says. I'll give you one more, the big one, and then I'll start to make my point. Revelation 20, 11 through 5. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Listen to this. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And all of secular culture and all a great portion of evangelical culture shudders at this idea that there's a literal hell that God will justly judge and send people to, because that's not loving. And then you start getting into really silly conversations. So you're telling me just one white lie and I go to hell? First of all, you're far more guilty than that. I've never met the guy who's just got that on his resume. You know, one time my wife asked, you know, I'm standing in front of God, have you ever sinned against me? Well, one time my wife wanted some popcorn, there was just a little bit left, and she asked from the other room, is there any left? And I was like, no. Hell! All right, first of all, you're far more guilty than that. But secondly, let's talk, because what really matters is who the offense is against, not what the offense is.
easiest picture I can give you. If you lie to me, who cares? I mean, I'll care and I'll think you're a liar. But there's no weight on that for you. I won't speak ill of you outside of, I wouldn't trust that guy with that. I mean, I don't want to slander, but I wouldn't trust him. Okay? Lie to a federal judge. Now, what's that called? Perjury. Guess where you get to go? You get a roommate. All right, you're off. So if you follow that up, the chain of command, even in our government, you can get yourself killed. You can get yourself put away for life. See, it's who the offense is against that makes the rebellion so atrocious, not what the offense is. Even in our own culture, a lie can put you away for the rest of your life. What then, a lie against the sovereign, governing creator of everything? Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1. Alameda, California. I went to Vacation Bible School, a small Baptist church there when I was little, and we were singing a song at Vacation Bible School. I've told you this probably 400 times in my 8 years here. And we were singing a song about how God hated liars. And even when I was little, I was thinking to myself, I am in a lot of trouble here. I am singing a song about God hating me. Somewhat ironic at church, okay? And so when God began to kind of stir up my heart and I wanted to know what he was like and how he worked and who he was, the thing I had to try to get to the bottom of is why Christians liked this God, loved this God. Because to me, it seemed like, here are the rules, all right? Obey the rules or there's damnation. And I wasn't any good at following the rules. And here's what I knew. Neither was anyone I knew who said they loved the Lord. Sometimes they were the one driving after I hopped over the fence. 1 Peter, help us understand why it is that we would love and worship and follow this God who will judge, who does walk in justice. 1 Peter 1, we're going to pick it up in 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. I love this. Prepare for action and be serious is what he just said. Now look at what he says next. Set your hope fully on what? Grace. Set your hope on grace. That's where your hope had better be set. That's what you better be serious about. That's what you better have your eyes on. That's what in your action you better concentrate on. Set your heart fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you be holy, for I am holy. Now, that's impossible, is it not? Anyone want to roll the dice on perfection? If we're honest, what we're saying in here is, we've been trying that for years and falling short, which explains why your hope better be set where? On grace. Let's keep reading. 17. And if you call on him who as Father, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, so there's that judgment idea, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, I'm just going to stop there, all right? There's more, but we've just got to stop for time's sake. Here's what he's saying in this text, that you and I, ransomed is a military term, that we were held hostage by our former ignorance and by the former ignorance of our forefathers, that we are held captive by, unable to get out of, weakened as we are by our flesh, unable to live perfect, unable to live holy, we are rescued. Look at me.
We do not rescue ourselves. We are rescued. You are not Jack Bauer. You don't untie the thing, kick the guy, pull the pistol, and kill 30 people. That is not you, all right? You're in the fetal positions crying in your own urine, and you are ransomed. You are saved. And you're not ransomed with gold and silver that can be spent and then require more. You're ransomed by blood. And this ties us back to the Old Testament sacrificial system that says that the way to remove sin is the shedding, the emitting of blood. So Christ comes and gives his life so that you might be spotless and blameless in his sight. Look at me. On the day of judgment. Am I guilty? Absolutely. Absolutely. Will I be saved? Absolutely. Why? Because I've got a good personality? No. Because I did good things for God while I was here? No. He saved me before any of that. He saved me while I was at my worst. Now, you're seeing 20 years of following him. Now, you'd be mortified to see me my first year of faith. And this is why we celebrate. It's why we sing. It's why there's this joy in us about God. This is why when we stumble and fall, we get back up and we keep walking. Now, two things, and I just end with these two things. If you're an unbeliever in here, please don't mistake the patience of God with God's acceptance of your rebellion. We live in a politically correct world, and so those who would rather you sit here than hear the truth will tickle your ears, and I love you too much for that. You are storing up for yourself wrath that will be revealed. What ends up happening to us all as we begin to play in sinful areas is, since there's no repercussions, we feel like we're getting away with it. Right? Isn't this what Isaiah told the witches? You think that no one sees you. You think you're getting away. You think that God doesn't see. He does see. And you are storing up for yourselves wrath. Please don't mistake the mercy and patience of God with you as God signing off on your rebellion. It's coming. And the Bible uses one word repeatedly for what happens when God shows up. It's the word terror. And the Bible says there'll be men that ask God to throw mountains on top of them to hide them. And there'll be no mountains. Why? Because the earth and the sky flee from his presence. See, Jesus, for all his fairiness, comes back in Revelation with a tattoo on his thigh and a sword that he uses to make the streets run with blood. Why? Because he's just. If you are a believer in here, my hope is that you would dial back into this reality. God sees you, and that you would be appalled at how often, you would be appalled at how often you with your life say, you are not enough for me. You are not enough for me. Because listen, every little stray night into pornography, every bit of drunkenness, every bit of laziness, every bit of that stuff is you saying, you aren't satisfying enough to me, so I'm going to help you out. Every time you know the word and rebel against it, you're saying, I know better than you. And then in the middle of God knowing that about you, he still loves, still sends mercy, still gives grace, and that kindness would lead you to repentance. But whether you ever come back here or not, this is what is absolutely true. You and I are an hour and 18 minutes closer to being face to face with Jesus Christ than we were when we walked in here. And on that day, we'll be judged through the blood of Christ or through our rebellion. And there will be Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into what we've prepared, or there will be, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting torment. Let's pray. Father, I know these things are heavy. I also know they are not popular, and they're seen as old school or backwoods or whatever. I just thank you for the truth of them. just humbled by your grace extended to me, humbled by your grace extended to us, that you would know everything, that there wouldn't be any secrets, that our motivations and our intentions and the thoughts of our minds are known by you, and you would still love, you would still extend grace, that you would not destroy us all is overwhelming, that we are far more guilty than Kermit Goschnell up in Philadelphia, that we have thought wicked things, that we have done wicked things, only ours is private and hasn't been unearthed yet. And so, Father, help us. Let us see your grace. Let it land on us in heavy ways. We turn now to celebrating your broken body and shed blood. We turn to you now by celebrating like the saints have for millennia, by singing to you, our good and gracious God, who sees and knows and yet extends grace. We love you. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. Love you guys.